On last Wednesday evening, we concluded the study of the Ten Commandments. The question arises when we come to the Ten Commandments as to their intent and import. Now, you do well if you'll keep in mind that the Ten Commandments were given to a saved people. Now, get that in your mind first. They have nothing to do with the way of salvation. How many people I've had tell me that the way to be saved was by keeping the Ten Commandments? Well, they weren't given to lost people to be saved. They were given to a saved people to reveal unto them their need of the Savior. The question that arises, the relationship between the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New. Now, I want this evening the Lord helping me to give a summary, brief summary of our Lord's attitude toward the Ten Commandments. They're important. They're very important. In Matthew 5, with verse 17, we've had it called our attention again and again that all of the commandments appear in the New Testament except the commandment, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Now, in this fifth chapter of Matthew, in the 17th verse, the Lord says, in talking to His disciples, in talking to a saved group, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of the heavens. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall, talking to his disciples, saved forever, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of the heavens. Now that's all I want to read. On Tuesday of the week of our Lord's crucifixion, as he was moving on toward Jerusalem, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the lawyers, they all followed him. And they exerted every fiber of their being to entrap him into some false statement or some false move. And then the 22nd chapter of Matthew, we pick up three of these attempts to ensnare our Lord in a false statement or an erroneous statement. In this 22nd chapter, beginning with the 15th verse, we have what might be called a political snare. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. They're trying to impale him on the horns of a dilemma, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees and Herodians had nothing in common except a common hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here they are uniting in a political attempt to entangle him in an answer. They say, "Master, we know that thou art true, teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" If he said, "Yes, it's lawful to give tribute to Caesar," then he would be denying the claim that he's the Messiah and ranks higher than the Caesar. If he says, "No, it is not lawful to pay tribute to Caesar," then he would be guilty of treason and speaking against the government of Rome. Jesus perceived their wickedness. Our Lord, being very God of very God, is omniscient. He knows all things, and he readeth the hearts and the minds, and knows the intent of the heart of man. Nothing is hidden from him. So he knew exactly. "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" You're not wanting to know about paying tribute to Caesar. And you're flattery. Nothing but lies. You're hypocrites. You're pretending to be friendly to me, kindly disposed toward me. But I know exactly what you're doing. Show me the tribute money. Show me the coin of the realm. Now, he could have produced a coin himself. He could have said, "Here's your coin." But he didn't. He's going to make them take the money which they use for currency. He's going to make them present it. He's going to make them acknowledge that they're using it themselves. So, they brought him a penny. He said unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." And by virtue of the fact that they were using Caesar's money, they were acknowledging that they were beneficiaries of Caesar's government. So he says unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." An acknowledgement on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ that he recognizes civil government. And he recognizes the need of taxation to defray the expenses of the civil government. You pay to Caesar that which belongs to him, and you pay to God that which belongs to him. I've stated many times, we owe God taxes. And the tax prescribed by God is a tenth of the increase of that with which he blesses us. I've long since ceased to try to defend the tithe or justify its existence. Suffice to say, as I said not long ago, I've never known a man who tithed that was unhappy. I've known many a man who used to tithe that doesn't, that is unhappy. And my philosophy along that line is, and all lines of Christian conduct, if you can make it right with God, it sure suits me. Well, that's your only problem. You just make it right with God. I'm satisfied. And I don't claim to be one who knows what God would have you to do. I don't. When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Well, there's another group standing there, a group of Sadducees. They were the intelligentsia of the Sanhedrin. Not only were they the intelligentsia, but they were also the affluent group. They were the wealthy group. They were the power group. And so they join in. They're going to get him so involved here in a minute that he won't show his face in public. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say, there is no resurrection. I think there were some Sunday morning who had questioned in their mind concerning the resurrection. But one day, they'll know. I know already. So they said, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and shall raise up seed unto his brother. That's the law of Moses. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased. Having no issue, no children, he left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, the third and the seventh, all of them. Bore no children to any of them, so after each one of them died, then the other one married her, the seven of them. And last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now, they think they have him absolutely where there's no reply. Whose wife is she going to be? Jesus answered, said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. There's two things you don't know. You don't know the word of God, and you don't know the power of God. If you knew the word of God and the power of God, you'd believe in the resurrection. The main objection to the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is that God is not able to raise the dead. That's the objection. The second objection they voice is that who wants to be raised from the dead after having gone through this veil of tears and lived the life that we lived? Who wants to be raised? Well, I do, because I believe in a better day. I do. There's a great day coming. There's a great day coming. Well, you don't know. Two things, the word of God and the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now those are Christians. That's the heavenly people who will have heavenly bodies. A heavenly Lord and Savior, heavenly home, heavenly promises. The Jews who go into the millennium and the Gentile nations who go into the millennium will have bodies of flesh, blood, and bones. And the powers of procreation. And during the millennial reign of Christ, unlimited numbers of children will be born to them. who will have to definitely receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, or they'll be in the group that joins in with Satan at the end of the millennium when he goes to make war against Jerusalem, against the Christ, and against his own. But these are as angels in heaven. But it's touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham. You know, some people don't know that Jesus is alive. You'd be surprised how many people ask me, was Jesus a Jew? I said, was he a Jew? He is a Jew. He's a live Jew now. He isn't. No, was. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Now, the political attempt and the religious attempt to get our Lord involved in an unanswerable situation, failing, a lawyer comes up and as a casuist he presents a question which he doesn't think can be answered. Verse 34. And this leads us to the very heart of our meditation for this evening. When the Pharisees had heard that, he had put the Sadducees to silence. They were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? They had 613 commandments, of which they observed very zealously and religiously. 613, in addition to the Ten Commandments. 613. Many were the discussions, endless discussions among the various groups as to which was the greatest of the commandments. Like some Christians today get involved over arguments about which is the worst of sin. Well, that's easy to settle. Yours is worse than mine, I can tell you right off. That's easy. It's just like your operation and mine. Mine was major, yours was minor. It's just that simple. But which is the greatest commandment? Now, they could remember the Ten Commandments. I think of this sometimes when in a moment of zeal, possibly some of us preachers and teachers say, this is the greatest passage of Scripture in the Bible. Well, I doubt if any one word of the Lord can be superimposed over another word of His. They're all the same. They're all powerful, and you can't discount or discredit any of them. Well, what's He going to say? They've got the 10, they've got the 613. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. In the inauguration of these studies on the Ten Commandments, we call attention to the fact that the first five had to do with our relationship to the Lord. And they were covered in this commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. If you do that, You'll break none of those first five commandments. That's the first commandment. And oftentimes when individuals try to explain to me how they have kept and are keeping the Ten Commandments, I challenge them on the first commandment. I don't believe a person in a body of flesh, blood, and bones has the capacity to love the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind. I'm not trying to confess anybody else's sins. Maybe I'm the only one that feels that way. But this thing of 100% for the Lord, as long as we're in this body of death, as long as we're in this body of death, is something else. Now, that's the first commandment. Which is the greatest? There it is. That's it. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, the Ten Commandments, the 613. All of them hang on these two commandments. Now, instead of our being disturbed and nonplussed over the Ten Commandments, I want us to think about the second of the commandments. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We're living in a day in which much is made of love. And it seems the theme song of the world is what the world needs now is love, sweet love. I want to talk a little bit about Christian love. There are four Greek words in the use in English language, they're equivalent, descriptive of love. And people pick up the statement out of 1 John that God is love. And then they turn around and say that love is God. But they haven't the slightest concept of that love described in the Scripture, which says God is love. They know not that love. Now, the first word of the Greek, and I'm not trying to impress anybody with my Greek knowledge because I don't have that. I just know how to look up a few things in the Greek, and I know where to look them up, and the Lord has blessed me with the tools so that I can look them up. But the first word is eros, English equivalent, E-R-O-S. That word appears much in literature today, pornographic literature and psychology and marriage counseling and all of that. And that word has to do with love between the sexes, or, if you permit the expression, sexual love. Now, there are those who think that that love is God, and that is the idol before which they worship. Now, that is not that of which the Lord speaks. The second word is stergein, English equivalent, S-T-E-R-G-E-I-N, or the verb is storge, S-T-O-R-G-E-E, and that has to do with the love of in the family, the love of the parent to the child and the child to the parent. It is described in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, where we're told that in the last days, people will be without natural affection. They'll be without natural affection. Many a child is born into this world unwanted. There's no love on the part of the father or the mother to the child. They accept no responsibility toward the child. There's no natural love on the part of the child to the parent. Now, that's a second expression. Now, that love is not the love which is said that God is love. The third word is phileo, English equivalent, phileo. We have a derivative of that which is used more frequently, philia, philia. And the root meaning of that word is friend. Friend. Literally, it's a love of a man to man, and I use the word man in its generic sense, male or female, just the love that a human being has for another human being. And we get the word philanthropy and philanthropic, the love of man. Anthropos, the word for man, phileo, anthropos, philanthropical, the love of man. The name of the city, Philadelphia, means Adelphos, is brother, and love for the brothers, or brotherly love. But that's not the word that's used when it says God is love. There's a word used in the New Testament, and that's the fourth word, and that word is agape, the English equivalent, A-G-A-P-E, agape. That word is not found in any heathen literature, no matter how old, and it's just found in a few isolated instances in classical Greek. The first time the word occurs is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, as they call it, which was translated 200 years before Christ. That word occurs a few times there, but in the New Testament, it's used over and over and over again. Now, that is a love that doesn't go out, it's a love that comes down. First of all, it's a love that God had for His Son. And I'm telling you again tonight, as I've told you so many times before, when you go to talking about the love of God, you remember, first of all, His love for His Son. Now, you remember that. And you remember how it cuts the heart of God for anybody to do despite to Him whom God loves as He loves His Son. Now, you... God loves His Son. In fact, God loves His Son so much that your eternal destiny is determined by your attitude toward His Son. Isn't that something? My eternal existence, in joy, peace, and happiness, or eternal retribution, is determined by my attitude toward God's Son. Now, that love comes down from God to His Son, and from His Son to those who believe on Him. That is a love that only a Christian has. Turn to 1 John. Chapter 4. First Epistle of John, chapter 4. Now, verse 7. Beloved, let us agapine. let us love one another, for love, this is agape, love is of God. This love comes from God. Now, unsaved people can have the erotic love, or the sturgeon love, or the philia love, but only a Christian can have the agape love. Now, that comes from God. Now, God, love is of God, and everyone that loveth, everyone that, and the Greek word here is agape, everyone that has that love is born of God. Nobody not born of God has that love. When an unsaved person tells you they love you, they're thinking about something different to that of which you're thinking when you tell them you love them. Now, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, he that doesn't have this fourth word, love, this agape love, knoweth not God, for God is love. God is agape. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Herein is agape. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, beloved, if God so loved us, and this one word I'm talking about, this one word I'm talking about is the fourth word. The other three don't enter in. Now, I want you to look at the 19th verse. There's a word been put in there by the scribe somewhere back in the years gone by. It doesn't belong there. It's the word Him. How oft have we quoted it? We love Him because He first loved us. No, we love because He first loved us. We love anybody. We never loved anybody till He first loved us. We didn't know how to love. We didn't know what love was. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from Him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This classic description of love. Now, King James uses the word charity. But the Greek word is agape. The Greek word is that fourth of the four Greek words used for love. The love described in this 13th chapter is that love that comes from God to Christ and from Christ to us. It comes from heaven. Now, I think you need to know something before we look at this chapter briefly. God Almighty had a specific purpose for putting this 13th chapter between the 12th chapter and the 14th chapter. Not just because the numbers are consecutive, but He had a reason for putting it in there. The 12th chapter has to do with that great heresy of tongues in the church at Corinth. The 14th chapter has to do with the same thing, tongues in the church at Corinth. And he put this right in the middle of that discussion to try to show the people something. I'm not going to read the whole of the 12th chapter, but look at the 27th verse of the 12th chapter. Now we are the body of Christ, and members in particular, each one of us who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is a member of the body of Christ. Maybe an insignificant member in the eyes of the rest of the body. Can't everybody be the tongue or the eyes or the brain? They're vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor in the great house of God. But all have a place to the honor and glory of the Lord. Now, God hath set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondly, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues or of languages. Are all apostles. Now, part of the genius of the Greek language is demonstrated here. Every time a question is asked in the Greek, it's asked in a form that denotes the answer, whether it's in the negative or the affirmative. And here, it's asked and designates that the answer is negative. Are all apostles? No. No. Every Christian is not an apostle. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues or foreign languages? No. Do all interpret? No. This church was in an uproar, bringing shame and reproach upon the cause of Christ because of the jealousy among the members. Some had this gift, some had that gift, some had no gifts. There they were. And as you study this 12th chapter and the 14th chapter, you come to the conclusion, and that rightly, all of them are trying to speak in foreign languages. All of them trying to talk in tongues. And they thought that was really something. And so the Spirit of God is writing chapters 12, 13, and 14 to set aright this heresy in the church. Now he says, covet earnestly the best gift. Now if you want a gift to show to the people you've been saved, covet the best gift. Yet I show unto you a more excellent way. All right. Here's what he's saying. You're all in orbit, wanting to talk in tongues. All right. If you want to demonstrate to the world that you've been saved, I'll show you the best gift. And that is to love one another. Now, you want to show. Forget about a rattlesnake in this hand and a copperhead in this one. Forget about spending days and nights out in the cemetery trying to raise the dead. Forget about drinking deadly poison, thinking that it won't kill you. And love one another. And the word he uses throughout this 13th chapter is agape, that love which comes from heaven, from God to Christ, and from Christ to us. Now let me show you the difference between love and all of these things you've been warning. And all the confusion you've been stimulating, stirring up in the church. Though I speak with all of the languages of men and of angels, and have not agape. I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could say to Lookout Mountain, I want you to change places with Signal Mountain, and Signal Mountain, you take the other place there. Though I could do that and don't have agape, or though I could say to Signal Mountain and Lookout Mountain, be gone, and they're gone, and have not agape, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, oh, how many people there are trying to get to heaven with their good deeds and their good works. Though I take every cent I've got and use it to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not agape, it profiteth me nothing. Agape suffereth long. You've got to watch the mother endure. I've ministered in homes where there was trouble. I've ministered in homes where members of the family were in penal institutions. I've seen the heart of a mother breaking and longing for that erring child. Suffereth long. Love suffereth long. Agape is kind. I remember once in a discussion with a lady, something coming up about definition of a gentleman. A gentleman, and I thought I was smart, and I said, I think a gentleman is one who would not offend anyone consciously at all. And she said, no, I think a gentleman is one who would not offend anyone at all, unconsciously or consciously. When this agape takes hold of us, we are kind unconsciously. We don't have to stop and exert ourselves to be kind. We're just that way. Agape doesn't envy. Agape doesn't vaunt itself and is not puffed up. Agape doesn't behave itself unseemly. Agape doesn't seek her own. Agape is not provoked. I told you before, the word easily does not belong there. It's been put in there. This agape is not provoked, period. Thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Agape bears all things. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Agape never fails. Where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. You get the import of that? When I was a child, I was interested in talking in tongues. When I was a child, I was interested in trying to raise somebody from the dead and healing the sick when I was a child. Those things belong to the kindergarten and preschool. But when you begin to grow up, you put away all those childish things. The just shall walk by faith and not by sight. You don't need any visible evidence or demonstration of anything. I put away those childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Now abideth. When Paul is writing this, those things mentioned above, tongues, healings, interpretations, prophecies, all those things are passing. He says, now there remains three things. These other things are going. And this is long just about the time. 59 to 60 is when they ceased. But now, Paul says, there remains three things. These others have gone. Faith, hope, and agape. But the greatest of these is agape. That's the love from God to Christ to you, reaching out to Christ, to God, and to those around. Master, what's the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And the second I give unto thee, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Father, bless this meditation to our good, to thine honor and glory, for Christ's sake. Amen.